Second Chronicles, please, chapter 11, First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles. You'll find it there. And chapter 11, we're going to read from the first verse, maybe about two thirds of this chapter together, please. Second Chronicles, chapter 11, the words of verse 1. Reading about Rehoboam. And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he gathered of the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against Israel, that he might bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shimeiah, the man of God, saying, Speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Ye shall not go up nor fight against your brethren. Return every man to his house, for this thing is done of me. And they obeyed the words of the Lord and returned from going against Jeroboam. Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. He built even Bethlehem and Etam and Tekoa and Bethjur and Succo and Adullam and Gath and Marashah and Ziph and Adoram, Im and Lachish and Azekiah and Zorah and Ajalon and Hebron, which are in Judah and in Benjamin fenced cities. And he fortified the strongholds and put captains in them and store of victual and of oil and wine. And in every several city he put shields and spears and made them exceeding strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. And the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel resorted to him out of all their coasts. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possession and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. And he ordained them priests for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made. And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong 3 years. For 3 years they walked in the way of David and Solomon. Amen. Just ending there this morning at the end of verse 17. And we know the Lord will add his own divine blessing upon the reading of his own precious, infallible word. Now, ordinarily at this point I would ask Gordon to come up here, but he's already done his piece. And so I just want to thank him and each one for their warm welcome, even since we arrived. And it's good to be with you this morning. Trust the Lord will bless us richly, even though it's a little bit different, but it's good to be in the house of God and to be able to worship the Lord together in this fashion. And so we thank you again for your welcome. And we trust that you'll do your best to be out tonight. And we'll not keep you half the night now, so don't be worrying about that. But it'll be good to see you out tonight. And it's good to see the young people as well. And young people, you come out, bring others with you. And let's have a good time, even this evening, around the Word of God. So that's all the announcements I have today. Now, we're going to turn back to this passage. Before we do that, maybe we just stand for a wee word of prayer as we come to the preaching of God's precious word. Father in heaven, we thank thee again for thy presence. Thy presence makes the feast. We thank thee for the reading of thy word. We're to give attention to it. And Lord, we pray as we come now to this passage, thou would shut us in with thyself. Lord, shut out the things that would distract us. Take away our mind somewhere else. But oh God, close us in with thee. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts might be prepared and we might receive the engrafted word of God even to our souls today. I pray to that end thou would fill us with thy spirit and with power. We know, Lord, it's not by might nor by power. It's with my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So, Lord, I pray that thou abide with us now and give us every word from thyself. Give us words that must and shall prevail. Give us those prevailing words, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The new normal is social distancing, of queuing up to get the groceries, of not being able to have those close contacts that we're used to. And there's a limiting of aspects in pretty much every aspect of our life, including how we worship and even in how we bury our loved ones. The hard sale of gaining the confidence of people has now begun in earnest to take this new vaccine. With all of the many questions that still remain, yet still through it all, there's no mention of God. Very few in high places want to mention God. The God of heaven is not in all their thoughts. They think that they can rule. They can make wise decisions without bringing God into the equation. That the Lord God rules supreme in heaven is accepted by many. That the Lord God is in control of things on earth is widely denied. And that perception has only increased in the light of the present pandemic. You know, men and women, there are only really two choices. Either God is in control, or the devil's in control. To state that the devil is in control is to declare that God is defeated. And while that is the conclusion of the ungodly, and while that may be the reasoning of the atheistic-minded people, it can never be the conclusion that the child of God arrives at. Many will counter that by saying, sure, the world is in chaos. Sin is rampant. There's confusion in every hand. Everything is out of joint. Think of the spiritual realm. There is no concern for spiritual matters in many hearts. And many who have an ear for spiritual things are subjected to a God who is some helpless, effeminate being who commands the respect of no one and who needs the help of man if he is to carry out his plan to its fruition. And that sort of rhetoric does nothing but dethrone God, and it strips him from being omnipotent to being impotent. But men and women, that's not the God that I read about in the scriptures, nor you either. In fact, it couldn't be any further from the truth. And you know, it's seen even in this very passage. For Rehoboam here, the son of Solomon, had taken over the kingdom. However, soon he was to lose much of it to a rival in the person of Jeroboam. The names are similar. And hence the terms Israel and Judah. You will read of that more so after 2 Chronicles chapter 11. Why is that? Well, we're going to see how that is, or why that is. Jeroboam was over one part. Rehoboam was over another. The start of this chapter sees Rehoboam back in Jerusalem. He's raising an army to go against the northern tribes of Israel so as to cause them to return to himself. But God's message was different. And I want us to consider it as you find it in the words of verse 4. I'll take the verse, but I'm really looking at a little phrase right in the middle. It says, "For this thing is done of me." There's our text. "For this thing is done of me." I want you to see, first of all, here the division. When Rehoboam inherited the kingdom, it was a complete kingdom. It was Israel. An Israel which was united. An Israel which was great. But what his dynasty was to comprise of was soon to be just the tribe of Judah and Benjamin within it. There was a division, with Israel splitting into two nations, if you like. And Rehoboam is left with just two tribes remaining of the house of David. What must we learn about that division? We certainly learn it was something that was regrettable. What happened at this time was to alter everything. But how different it would have been for Rehoboam. He could have followed the footsteps of his father. He could have been successful. He could have been a wise-hearted king. But that was forfeited when he was faced with a petition from an old enemy of his father. And I turn you back one chapter. You just look back at chapter 10 and the words of verse 4. It says, "Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore, ease thou somewhat thy grievous servitude of thy father, and his heavy yoke that be put upon us, and we will serve thee." There's a proposition that is put to this man Rehoboam. Their desire was that the heavy yoke, and the yoke gives a sense of a weight and a burden that the oxen would carry. And here were a people, and they had a heavy burden on them. Put on him by his father. And they wanted it lifted off them a little. Maybe they wanted a wee bit of ease from him. And they would be his servants. But what was to transpire was a losing of his own people and a division having been forged among them. And that is something as regrettable among any people, particularly the people of God. And we hear it sometimes in business circles where men part company, etc., who know and serve the Lord. We unfortunately are hearing it more commonly in the home setting, where Christian marriages are under attack and there's a divisions and divisions that get in there, and the consequences are disastrous for all concerned. But it's most regrettable when it comes to the work of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. Men and women, listen, we're not exempt from that. The little foxes can get in, spoil the vine. The body of God's people are to be marked by togetherness and unity. That is what the scriptures would exhort. The early church, you remember, as they waited on the promise on the day of Pentecost, we read that they were in one mind and one heart. I've given you the definition of the words. Because what we read in the book of Acts is they were in one accord. That's simply what it means. They prayed in one accord. In other words, they prayed with one heart and one mind. And you can do a little study in that little phrase. You'll find it so many times over in the book of Acts. They were together. They were fulfilling what God desires. You see, we read in Psalm 133. In the words of verse 1, it says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And then he goes on to give an illustration of that, what it's like. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. Unity has a widespread aspect to it. Just as the anointing oil would have run down all his garments. Verse 3, it's as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. And of course, the dew brings growth, blessing. It says, "For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." That's what God desires. The Spirit commands the blessing. Conversely, the devil is about the work of division so that the blessing of God might be forfeited. And hence we have the Apostle Paul exhorting the church in Ephesus with this very same truth and thought. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm actually doing a wee study in this for the prayer meetings at the minute, but if I can come back just to the opening two or three verses of chapter 4, Paul exhorts him. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And he develops that even as the chapter goes on. And this is a church that was close to his heart. He had been here through his missionary journeys for the longest period of time. And he's exhorting them to walk worthy of their calling, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. This division, like many others, was avoidable. When the proposition came to Rehoboam, it was his response that caused the division. While the request was reasonable, and while we may suspect that there is more to it than meets the eye if we know anything of the character of Jeroboam, yet we also know this, that a soft answer turneth away wrath. And common sense might have granted the request without any hesitation. Rehoboam, however, was to seek further counsel on the matter, but the problem came when he was to reject the right counsel. And he was to accept that of the younger man. Reason might have indicated that the older man who knew Jeroboam, who knew all about his actions in his father's day, they would have given a good response. They would have given a wise response to make this judgment than those who didn't. Their response is noted in chapter 10 in the words of verse 7. They spake unto him, saying, if thou be kind to this people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be thy servants forever. That's what the king receives. Rejecting that, however, Rehoboam turned to the counsel of the young man whose answer was harsh and encouraged an even heavier burden upon them, and a decision that cost Rehoboam most of his kingdom, and a division that could have been avoided. And what rises is one of those, if only, humanly speaking, if only. Have you been there? I'm sure you have. I'm sure you've said after some situation, if only I've done that, if only I'd listened to that. But you know what I said, humanly speaking, because this division was prophesied. You look at verse 15 of chapter 10. It says, so the Lord hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was of God, that the Lord might perform his word, which he spake by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. The cause was of God. It was the word that God had stated during the latter days of the reign of Solomon. He had departed from the Lord by his idolatry, and God foretold that the punishment would be the arising of this man, Jeroboam, and a taking of the tribes. I turn you back to that 1 Kings this time, 1 Kings chapter 11. If you look at the words of verse 29. 1 Kings 11:29 says, it came to pass at the time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment, and they two were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee, verse 33, because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did David his father. There's the reason why his garment was rent. There's the reason why the kingdom would be divided, because they had forsaken the Lord. They'd gone against his word and his commandments. You see, the responsibility was Rehoboam's, but the cause was of God. God is in control. God is fulfilling his purposes. And he's fulfilling his prophetic word here. And while he is faithful to words of mercy, he is also faithful to the words of judgment and wrath and prophecy that is yet to come. I want to remind you, men and women, young people, that God keeps his word. And that is why things turned out as they did in the reign of this man, Rehoboam. God's judgments are unsearchable. His ways are past finding out. Isaiah chapter 55, 8 and 9 comes to the fore. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. my thoughts and your thoughts. He is one that worketh out all things according to the counsel of his own will. And men and women, when we realize that, that gives us untold comfort. That nothing, and I mean nothing bar anything, nothing takes God by surprise. And it encourages us to look beyond people and to look beyond circumstances to the God who is in control, who is furthering his purposes and plans for the good of his people. And he does it through various means. And he's done it through the lockdowns in this year, I want to tell you. Many times over. He is fulfilling his purpose and plan. I want you, however, to look at this declaration that I've drawn your attention to in verse 4. Rehoboam was set to fight against those who had rebelled. He was going to go against Jeroboam, but the message from Shimeiah was to be heard. And you'll notice it is a message as, "Thus saith the Lord." Here's not just some idea that he has, some ideology. Here's a message from God. They were not to fight against their brethren. They were to, however, return to their houses. And it's all prefacing an enlightening declaration, as we've read here in verse 4. Thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up nor fight against your brethren. Return every man to his house. Here it is, for this thing is done of me. You think of its scope there. God was at work in this whole situation. Providential dealings and workings of God is not just confined to those things which are good and pleasant. Otherwise, who's in charge when things don't go so well, when things go wrong? To say it is the devil would be to conclude that God's sovereignty is limited, but that is not the God of the Bible. The God that met with Moses in the backside of the desert. And Moses was reminded when God revealed himself to him, even through the burning bush. You see, I read in Exodus chapter 4, and the word of verse 11, it says, "And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth?" Moses was saying, you say, "Oh Lord, I can't speak." And the Lord comes back and he said, "Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord?" The same truth is brought out in Isaiah chapter 45 and the words of verse 7. "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." Now, I've got you to understand something here. That does not teach us, that does not say that God is the author of sin. For there is no sin in God. And neither does it imply that God approves of wrong or he approves of evil. There is man's responsibility. And isn't that seen in the fullest extent? For there Christ was delivered up according to the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God. It simply means, men and women, that in eternity past, God had planned us. Even before he spake this world into being, God had planned us. It was the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God. God had decreed it. But nevertheless, the Jews were those who were guilty of taking the Christ of God and calling for him to be crucified. And they took him by wicked hands, and they did that. They crucified him and they slayed him. It could also be written across Calvary, "For this thing is done of me." For the scope of this declaration is all embracing. It includes everything. John Owen the Puritan said this: "The whole course of affairs in the world is steered by providence in reference to the good of God's church." Sometimes, many times, we can't see that. We can't see it's for our good, child of God, for the good of God's church. But it is. It's for his glory and it's for our good. And numerous scriptures, of course, would back up such a statement as John Owen made there. Romans 11, words of verse 36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." If I can just give you one more. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 reminds us the same. It says, "In him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." God was in control at Calvary. God is in control in the time when Daniel was thrown into the den of lions. God is in control when the three Hebrew children were committed into the fiery furnace. God's in control when Joseph was wrongly accused by his master's wife and he's thrown into the prison house. And dear soul, the Almighty, the all-knowing, the all-seeing God, he's still in control. He's still in control. You see, this declaration is specific here. The matter of the 10 tribes separating from the other two, the matter in history of Jeroboam doing what he did, was known unto God. The people revolting and following this usurper was done of God. It applied to this event. It applies to the specific situations in each of our lives. Job could say in chapter 23, I don't need to give you a background of the book of Job, no doubt. But chapter 23, verse 14, he says this, "For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him." You see, dear people, Job didn't fall into the trap that many of us are guilty of today, of only seeing the person, of only seeing the circumstances by which something happens. He recognized that God is sovereign. And that means he's supreme. It declares that he is God. It declares that he is the Almighty, the possessor of heaven and of earth. He is all power in heaven and earth, so that none can thwart his purposes or resist his will. That's different to the God that is presented in modern day pulpits today. When we declare God to be sovereign, we affirm that it is his right to govern the universe which he has made for his own glory. Just as he pleases. He is under no rule or law other than his own nature. He is certainly is under no obligation to give account to anyone. He is sovereign in his power, the power that was exercised over the mouth of the lions. The same power, however, that was withheld on other occasions as we read about in Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter of faith. For there it states, others had cruel mockings, scourgings. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were slain with a sword. He is sovereign in his mercy. He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. He is sovereign in his grace. He shows his undeserved favor unto whom he chooses. For this thing is done of me. Can I, by way of application, just say to those who are maybe unsaved before me this morning in the house of God, therein lies the more reason why, dear loved one, you ought not to spurn away the day of God's opportunity to your soul. God has given you this opportunity, again, to sit under the preaching of the gospel, to sit under the teaching of God's word. God has been merciful to you through even this year already. Don't spurn those privileges and those blessings, but oh, that you might consider your latter end, and that you might have done with your sin, and you might bow the knee even before the one who is in control, who is sovereign over all things. And one final thought that I want to leave with you here is that the doer. You see, it's the Lord who spoke these words through his servant Shemaiah. It's absolutely clear that God is the doer of this thing, and therein I think we need to look at it and see what lessons we can learn from it. The first being, we are given this reminder to look to God. To look to God. Rehoboam, let's return to your house. This thing is done of me. That's the fundamental difference between the ungodly and the child of God. The ungodly, the carnal minded, they will always start with the world and their own reasonings. And their conclusion is, God is out of touch. God is not interested. God has no connection with this world at all. But the believer, that's so different, because we walk by faith, not by sight. And we start with God. And we seek then by God's Spirit to apply the lessons to our own heart and to our own walk. And so therefore, because God is holy, His anger will burn against sin. Because God is righteous, His judgments will fall on people and nations who have forsaken Him, who have rebelled against Him, who have forgotten Him. Because God is faithful, then His solemn threatenings will be fulfilled in His time. And the classic example is old Jacob. Remember what he said? Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. The reality was that God was working out all things for His good and for the good of Israel. And God had sent Joseph down into Egypt for a reason, to be a redeemer, to be their savior. Dear loved one, can I say to you this morning, maybe you're in the darkest valley of fear or sickness, trial, loneliness, or suffering, whatever it might be. And in the most strange and different, difficult days in which we find ourselves in, remember this. Look to God. Look beyond what the BBC brings out every night, or the UTV, or whatever you want to look at. Look beyond those things. Look to God. Rehoboam was reminded to do that very thing by these words. For this thing is none of me. Do you see his response? What would Rehoboam do in the light of what he had just been told? The end of the verse tells us. And they obeyed the words of the Lord and returned from going against Jeroboam. He simply obeyed. He was resigned to obey and to submit to the perfect will of God. Note the closing words there. He obeyed God's command. He accepted the situation. Didn't try to change it by force. What God has done or will yet do is not for us to question or try to undo. The happiest and the safest place is to be under His gracious hand and in the center of His will. If God will not change the circumstances, then you know He has something higher and He has something better for us. It came across to me in Acts 27. Acts 27 is Paul really in his last journey, his shipwreck journey to Rome. And bear in mind that he's a prisoner, but bear in mind this, that he was an avid traveler. He tells us in Corinthians that he had 3 shipwrecks. So he was a man who was accustomed to the seafaring way. And when they get to the little place called Fair Havens, he says to the captain, "You'd be wise not to go on to Phoenicia." I'm paraphrasing it, of course. And he advised them against sailing on. It was only about 40 more miles round that coast of Crete. But Paul advised, you'd be better not going on because of the time of the year, because of the circumstances, the weather was going contrary, etc. You know, men and women, they didn't listen to Paul. It says in verse 11 of that chapter, "Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul." And you know, when you get to verse 13, you can just imagine them coming. It says there, by the way, "And when the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their purpose, losing thence, they sailed close by Crete." And you can see them coming to Paul. I say, "I doubt you're wrong, boy." See the lovely soft wind we have, a favourable conditions. That is until you get to the next verse, but not long after. But the thought that I'm bringing out to you is this, that even though the wrong decisions were made, Paul gets on the boat. He's no option, of course, he's a prisoner. And even though the wrong decisions were made, Paul leaves the consequences with God. For you see, he's not resting on some captain of the boat. He's resting on the promise that God has already given him. Thou must bear witness of me in Rome. You notice here the remnant in this passage. With this I'm near finished. What God did for Rehoboam was leave him with just a small number of people. They became the southern kingdom of Judah. From here on, as us, what you read about Israel, you're reading about the northern kingdoms of the land. When you read about Judah, you're reading just about this little part of the southern tip. Southern place. Benjamin's within it. The larger tribes under Jeroboam and their idolatry and all that went with it were never to have good kings. Many of them were to defect back to Judah, as we read even on in the passage this morning, where the knowledge and the worship of Jehovah God was to continue, and where apostasy was to take away the 10 tribes into oblivion. In Judah, the messianic line was preserved. And men and women, you and I get to Matthew chapter 1, as often we do at this time of the year. What do we find? We find the name of Rehoboam included in the genealogy of Christ. You see, it was through this small remnant that God brought forth the greatest blessing of all. Even the gift of his only begotten Son. What's the teaching for us? God often uses a small number, just the remnant, who are faithful to him. When the church is diminished, when the church is brought low, and oftentimes it's through her own weakness and it's through her own foolishness and through her own sin, like it was with Rehoboam, God is yet faithful. And he does such things as a part of his greater plan. His purposes will never be denied. He will yet build his church. God is in control. Let me ask you in closing, is he controlling your life? So whatever you may face, whatever circumstances that you have to endure, you have to bear, deep down you're able to say, this thing is done of my Lord and my God. And that's where you'll happily rest, because the Lord is in charge and he is sovereign. May God help us to be so in these days, and that he might be keen over all our lives for his glory's sake. I trust the Lord will bless his word even to every heart this morning. For his own name.